Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning so thankful that you have looked upon us as fallen, sinful creatures with no hope and without God in the world, and you have favored us with your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come and redeemed us by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. We're so thankful, Lord, for your kingdom that you have established in this world. Despite all of the opposition, none can stop you. None can stop your kingdom. You will accomplish all that you've determined to do. And we praise you this morning for that knowledge. It encourages us and helps us as we continue on our way. Now, we ask, Lord, that you would be in our midst today as you have promised, that you would teach us, correct us, show us the way forward, show us more of Christ, show us, Lord, that our life must flow from him, and might we more and more desire him, admire him, and seek after him. Might it be a quest that never ends, especially here in this world. We ask your blessings upon all the services here today. We pray that you would be with those who cannot be with us for providential reasons. We thank you, Lord, for our sister Linda amongst us this morning. That encourages us. We thank you for her determination and testimony, and ask your blessing upon her especially. And now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our introductory lesson, we focused on the background of the Babylonian captivity. In a word, it was Judah's departure from Jehovah that brought this calamity upon them. It was all according to God's warning and his promise of what would happen if they did not turn from their sin and idolatry. We looked at verses 1 and 2 to some degree last week. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Well, we covered the events that led up to what these opening verses point us to. In short, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had been under tribute to Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, before the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And now that the Babylonians had defeated the Egyptians, Jerusalem came into the sights of Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem and Judea now became a focus for him, for he was already in the land of Palestine. And we see the result of this first assault of the Babylonians on Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was defeated and came under the tribute of the Babylonians. It's apparent from 2 Chronicles 36:6 that Jehoiakim was taken to Babylon at this time. However, there is debate as to whether that reference was referencing a temporary deportation, for I think we find Jehoiakim back in Jerusalem later on, or whether that was just a threatened deportation. We're not exactly sure. But at any rate, we see that the vessels from the house of God were also taken at this time. And furthermore, and though it's not explicitly stated in verses 1 and 2, we see in the following verses this is true. Several of the king's seed were taken to Babylon. Verse 3 substantiates that. And these that were taken to Babylon in this first deportation would have included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the first thing I want to do here this morning is show in this some particular fulfilled prophecy. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes, and so forth. Finding Daniel and his friends in this situation was a fulfillment of specific prophecy. We must trace what is referred to in this verse back to King Hezekiah, the latter part of whose reign was about 100 years before this time that we're in now in Daniel. You recall King Hezekiah. He had been spared the assault of the Assyrian army by God's hand when God slew the Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem. God did that. 2 Kings 19:35-37. Well, later, as we know, Hezekiah had been sick unto death, upon which he prayed to God, and God granted him 15 more years to live. 2 Kings 20:1-6. And God even gave him a sign, you recall, that of bringing the shadow of the sundial back 10 degrees. Now, the Babylonians had heard of his healing and the great miracle of the sundial going back. You know, they were sun worshippers. That was part of their worship. This really intrigued them. And so they sent an envoy to Jerusalem to see Hezekiah and to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, it says there in 2 Chronicles 32:31. Well, we know that God was dealing with Hezekiah in this matter, for it goes on to say that God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And as it turned out, Hezekiah showed all of his wealth and strength to the Babylonian representatives. This was not good. As Isaiah soon revealed to him, this was not good. There would be some tragic things come to pass as a result of Hezekiah showing the treasures of Israel to the Babylonians. Let's just read real quickly 2 Kings 20:16-18. 2 Kings 20:16-18. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So this was a result of what Hezekiah did in showing all these things to the Babylonians. The treasures of the kingdom would be taken. And as it turns out, that would include the vessels of the house of God. At this time, this first deportation, we're told only a part of the vessels were taken, but eventually they would all be taken. And he was told, we see there, that his posterity would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, before we connect this, we ask, what was the problem with these overtures of Hezekiah to Babylon? Well, one observer has this to offer, and I think it is valid. The Babylonians were seeking an alliance with Judah against the Assyrians. And Hezekiah jumped on this. Here's an alliance against these Assyrians that are always troubling me. After all, it was an enhancement to the Babylonians too, because God had just given Israel a resounding victory over the Assyrians. Now, the apparent reason that God was displeased with Hezekiah in this matter and pronounced this judgment upon his posterity was, at the bottom of the matter, Hezekiah was looking to political alliances for protection. What was wrong with this? Well, again, obviously, it was putting trust in earthly alliances when God had just given them a resounding victory by his own hand. Now already Hezekiah is looking to earthly help for deliverance. Hezekiah, by his lack of trust in Jehovah, laid the groundwork for what transpires here in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God's pronouncement through the prophet Isaiah now comes to pass. Now, this is a display of how God used human initiatives and sin and political intrigue to put Daniel and his friends in the court of the most powerful king on earth. All of these things are woven together. Daniel did not just happen to be one that was snatched up and taken to Babylon. He was not simply in the wrong place at the right time. He was, in fact, in the right place at the right time, ordained of God. All according to God's purposes and according to God's time. God did not simply foretell these things were going to happen. He worked out all of the details that led right up to Daniel and his friends. Well, let us not hesitate to put this into the context of all of history. This is what is going to be spelled out throughout the book of Daniel, as a matter of fact. We watch the rulers of the earth making decisions and doing this thing and doing that thing. And sometimes, you know, things get awfully desperate with the doings of kings and rulers. But we must not forget this. Whatever they are doing, God will ultimately be glorified and the best interest of His people will be served. That's what we see in the book of Daniel. And we must take this to a personal level also. You are where you are because God has put you there. He determined that long before you ever got here. And there are forces beyond your comprehension that have contributed to your place and your position and your circumstances. There are events of the past that form part of the big plan of where you are right now today. Many of those we're not even aware of, are we? Couldn't possibly be. Sometimes the situation you find yourself in may not be so desirable, or at least not one you would have chosen for yourself if they've been left up to you. Sometimes the circumstances can be very, very trying. But rest assured, rest on this. It did not just happen. It did not just happen. God worked it out. Now let us notice the King Nebuchadnezzar mentioned here in verse 1 for a moment. He's a key figure in all of this. And I would point out here that in verse 1, in speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is speaking in a proleptic or an anticipatory manner. At the point Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon, he was not yet king in reality. He was there at Jerusalem as the general of the Babylonian army, and his father sat on the throne of Babylon at this time. But as he was there in Palestine, his father passed away. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to hurry back to Babylon to secure his throne. But Nebuchadnezzar was on God's mission. In the prophecy of Isaiah that we've just considered, that was given to Hezekiah concerning Hezekiah's posterity, we see Nebuchadnezzar's part in it as well, do we not? Thus, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem by appointment, right on time. We notice in verse 2 there the word Lord is used rather than solid caps, meaning Jehovah. The word Lord here simply means Master. And so what the emphasis here is, Nebuchadnezzar's master sent him to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's master, the God of heaven, sent him to Jerusalem. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has arrived then to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy and to conduct Hezekiah's posterity into his very court. And that includes Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar was a superstitious and idolatrous king. And he was a man that relied on magicians and astrologers and sorcerers for guidance. And yet, such a man as this was given supremacy over the king of Judah, even a king in the line of David, whose throne God had blessed and promised perpetuity. This is what's happened. And this leads me to think a little bit about this. God sometimes allows the unthinkable. He allows the unthinkable to happen. Here, notice what he did there in verse 2. We see that he gave into Nebuchadnezzar's hand part of the vessels of the house of God. And the temple must have been desecrated for this to happen. The place that had been the dwelling place of God's presence among Israel was plundered by an idolater. Isn't that unthinkable? And we find that God allowed even more. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to carry those holy vessels into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now the things to note here are Shinar. Shinar is probably an allusion to the Tower of Babel, the place of that great idolatrous initiative of man that God had reached down and frustrated many, many years before. But now it appears that idolatry has the last say. To put the holy vessels in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God was a token, supposedly, of the superiority and victory of his God over Jehovah. You recall when the Philistines defeated the Israelites and took the ark, they took it back to one of their cities and put it in the house of Dagon. Well, what was the message? Dagon is a bigger god than Jehovah. The unthinkable. In Nebuchadnezzar's victory over Jerusalem and his subsequent actions, God appeared defeated. His glory was trampled on. His house was robbed. His city was in subjection to an idolatrous king. His name was blasphemed. Yes, that is the way it appeared. But Daniel saw beyond that. He saw that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord did it. Let us be reminded that God sometimes allows the unthinkable. As we look around us and see how God's name and His truth are trampled on, both from the world and from many that profess to be Christians, we may wonder what is going on. We may be dismayed at what we see. We cringe when God's name is blasphemed and His truth is mocked. But let us never lose sight of the fact that these things have been given, as we saw so often there in the book of Revelation concerning terrible things. They were given from the throne of heaven. These things have been given into the hands of God's enemies. You see, He is their master at such times as these, as much as in the good times. He's always the master, the Lord. Well, now, here we are. And that, we want to notice now what happens to Daniel and his friends. And I call this the programming of Daniel and his friends. Let's read verses 3 through 7. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. It was a matter of practicality and prudence for an empire builder like Nebuchadnezzar to have representatives in his court from nations that he ruled over, especially those of the nobility and the well-endowed from those particular nations. Sinclair Ferguson says, "What better agents could he use in his future dealings with Jerusalem than the sons of Jerusalem's nobility and intelligentsia?" So it helped facilitate his rule over the conquered nations, in this instance, over Israel. It helped influence the conquered nations if they could see those of their own nobility and influential people serving in the court of the conqueror. It would help lower the resistance of the subdued nation. When the smartest and the brightest were taken from conquered nations, it also added some depth of counsel to the king. But we see from these verses that this required making Babylonians out of these men. That's what this is all about. We've got to make these men Babylonians. Their skills were desired, but they needed to be integrated into the life and culture of the Babylonians. That's what this is all about. We see in verse 3 that Nebuchadnezzar initiated bringing certain ones into this training for his court. He put Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to this task. Now, the word eunuchs here may be used in a stricter sense or in a broader sense, meaning in a broader sense, it simply means servant. In Genesis 37:36, where Potiphar is mentioned, the same word is used there, only it's not translated eunuchs. Potiphar served Pharaoh, and we know Potiphar was not a eunuch in the strict sense because he had a wife. So sometimes men were made literal eunuchs, sometimes not. They were simply servants. But either way, Daniel and his friends were chosen to be in this class of men, servants. And it's not likely that they were made literal eunuchs, but were simply chosen to be to take on this role of serving in the king's court. Whatever, I'll leave you to decide that. But recall that prophecy of Isaiah once again to Hezekiah, "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Once again, here we are, prophecy fulfilled. Now we probably see in the description of these men that they were sought after. The description of these men is to point to the mastery of Babylon over God's people. I guess is the right way to say that. It says here that they were children of Israel. Those are chosen words. What does that mean? Well, they were Jehovah's people, Jehovah's chosen people, children of Israel. Where are they now? They're subjects of Babylon. They're called the king's seed and of the princes. They were the rulers of Israel and of the nobility of the kingly line, the best of Israel. Where are they now? In subjection to the king of Babylon. So we see again the great humiliation that this must have been to God's people, and especially to Daniel and his friends. In verse 4, the personal requirements of the ones chosen for the king's court are given, and we've just read these. The word children indicates that they were to be young men. No distinct age is given, and writers suggest this is anywhere from 14 to 17 years of age. And think about this. This is an impressionable age, and it's an age at which old ideas and old ways are challenged. This would make reprogramming these young men much easier. Now, we cannot help but think of how dangerous it is for Christians to subject their children in their formative years to the world's education system without great caution. How hard is it to understand that the world is going to teach them the world's ways? Our society, our entire society, has been turned upside down and turned aside from God and from truth in large part by the secular education system. Well, old Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing way back then. We see those selected were to be physically attractive, children in whom was no blemish but well favored. They were not to have any unsightly physical defects. They were to be attractive to the eye. One writer says, quote, corporeal soundness and a handsome form were considered indispensable among the ancient Orientals for those who were destined for court service. Well, this made the king look good. And on a more common level, do we wonder why attractive people are most always the most popular? This very reason. We're well aware that physical attractiveness plays a great deal in this world. And while the scriptures do not deny the reality and sometimes even the desirability of physical beauty, we remain aware that the beauty that is best and which God always approves of is inward beauty, a heart fashioned after His own character and the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. Fortunately, Daniel and his friends had both inward beauty and outward appearance, outward beauty. And it was their inward beauty that ultimately served this king the best. He wanted something that looked good, but he ended up with some people that were good. Now, we can easily have our values twisted around in this area. The value placed on physical beauty proportionately diminishes the value placed on character. And perhaps this was one reason for this requirement of in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Babylon represents pomp and beauty at the expense of character. Remember the harlot there in Revelation? She looked pretty good, but she was rotten to the core. Now, perhaps he wanted these young Israelites to be moved and motivated by the same thing, and for them to feel like they fit in. Well, let this be a caution to young people who are accepted and fit in simply because they're physically attractive. If you are attractive, yes, God made you that way. But do not fall into the trap of acceptance based on your physical beauty. Desire acceptance based on your character. That's the safe way to go. So they had to look good. They had to look good in this king's court. That's the way of the world. You got to look good. And they've got to enjoy looking good. Well, the next requirement for this selection was the intellectual capability to learn. And we see this in the amplification of terms there in verse 4. Skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. Now, some writers see these three things simply as a cumulative statement or an amplification of their aptitude or capacity to learn. Others see these as three distinct mental functions manifested in what they already knew as well as what they were capable of learning. And there's a good case made for this view. However, for our study, we're not going to digress on into the nuances of these terms. The main point is that these young men were required to be capable learners. The key objective was that they have the capability of being taught the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Think about this. In other words, they had to have the capability to learn to think and to talk like Chaldeans. That's the objective, to think like them and talk like them. Now, there is a debate as to whether Chaldeans here refers to the Babylonian culture in general. Sometimes it does. Or if it refers specifically to that class of men that included magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, as we find there in chapter 2, verse 2, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. They're all of a kind, sort of, all of a group. And then again, they're mentioned in verse 10. The Chaldeans seem to be comprehensive of all of these characters when they're called into the king's presence. I do not doubt that they were to be capable of being programmed to becoming good Babylonian citizens in general, yes. But I also believe it went beyond that. I believe that they were being programmed to be Chaldeans in the narrower sense. And I think chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 bring this out after the king got mad because his normal magicians and so forth could not help him. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So I think this indicates that the design for these young men was, yes, to be culturally acclimated to Babylon in general, but also in this specific sense, to be as these astrologers and so forth. They were to learn the arts of these so-called disciplines. Now, we have an analogy to this in our own land. Some of the pioneers of public government education in America had in their blueprint the ultimate subjugation of all students to the indoctrination of totalitarianism. It was okay to start out with some Christian trappings. In fact, they did start out with Christian trappings. Just as these young men started out with some Israelite trappings, that was okay. They could start out that way. They weren't going to end up that way as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. But the ultimate goal in our land was through education to move toward a society that would give its allegiance to the state as its God and to eliminate the individual freedom of conscience to believe in and worship and promote the God of heaven. And if you don't believe me, go back and read the writings of some of these men that were pioneers in American education. And you know what? The plan of these pioneers of public education has been achieved, hasn't it? Gradually, God has been worked out of the curriculum and out of the vocabulary. You can't even talk about it. And so the product is a society that thinks and talks like Babylonians. That's where we are today. Now we ought to pray that our young people use their capacity to learn, not to apply themselves to learn the ways and the language of Babylon. That's one so-called philosophy that some Christians adopt. We got to learn to think and talk like Babylon. We ought to pray that our young people be spared from that idea. And that instead they would strive to improve their understanding of God and His ways. Now it's one thing to gain a legitimate knowledge of sciences, for instance, in order to apply them in a legitimate and a holy way. But it's another thing entirely to learn to think and act like a Chaldean. This is especially the great challenge of those young people that go off to college. Where are they going to learn some of the sciences? But also there, they want to teach them how to think and act like a Chaldean. We do understand the necessity also of being aware of the thinking and ways of the world. That is one thing. We don't want to be ignoramuses about what they're thinking and what they're believing. But it's another thing to think that we have to think like them and talk like them and act like them in order to understand them. And Daniel and his friends are going to prove that that isn't necessary at all. I believe that they were taught the arts of the Chaldeans, but we can see plainly that they found a way not to think and talk like them. We're going to see how Daniel and his friends succeeded in this precarious situation. The next part of this programming of Daniel and his friends, we find in verse 5 there, how he appointed them this fancy fare, food and wine. So their training included partaking of portions from the king's table. They would enjoy the best of food and drink during their 3 years of training. And the word nourishing here simply means to bring up. And it seems part of the purpose of this part of their training was that it would not only contribute to their appearance, as we see in the context, this was part of their grooming for court. Again, the king desired good appearances before him. And it would be a reflection on him to have some skinny, poor-looking person like me in his court. You know, now we got to have this robust, fine-featured person. So that's partly what the food was all about. But moreover, eating at the king's table, which we see was practiced even in Israel, was to show a king's benefactors that he was boss. They depended upon him. And that required loyalty to him. And though these men did not eat in the king's presence these 3 years, the idea is here. Why, this food came from the king's table. We owe him something. And the ultimate purpose of it was that at the end thereof, it says, of the 3 years, they might stand before the king. In other words, this was part of their training to serve the king and to serve him faithfully with a happy demeanor and an attractive appearance. Again, the court has to look good. You know, this reminds us of Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You remember that? Nehemiah had to go into the presence of the king. He was his cupbearer, and he was grieved, and his countenance was fallen, and he was afraid. You don't go into the king's presence that way. You have to be a happy, good-looking little fellow. To take all of this into consideration, the ultimate objective, once again, was to make these young men forget their own culture, forget their own religion, forget their own God. It was to help make them good Babylonians and loyal to the Babylonian king. As Calvin calculates it, they were to be, quote, so nourished as to be intoxicated with delicacies and thus rendered forgetful of their own nation. And of course, to be forgetful of their own nation would be indicative of them forgetting their covenant God. Now, one principle we can apply here is Nebuchadnezzar's approach to getting willing and faithful servants by appeasing their fleshly appetites. Earthly rulers today use the same approach on a larger scale, and maybe scale down a little bit. Not everybody eats like the president or rulers. But the same idea many employ. If they can persuade people that earthly needs and enjoyments come from their hands, they can expect a willing following, at least to some degree. We see that, don't we? This approach is effective upon large numbers of people. But it should never be what motivates a Christian to be a faithful citizen, should it? We want to follow the example of Daniel and his three companions. Pleasing God should be what motivates us in all things, not what the king can give us. Another principle that is of importance to us is that although there can be legitimate use of and partaking of some of life's delicacies, there is always a danger in them. When they turn us aside from seeking the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom, that's the time to reject them. If we do not know how to use this world without abusing it, that is, to use it with proper moderation, we would be better off to live a more austere life. And that's what Daniel and his friends chose rather than risk a compromise with Babylon. We need to realize that this is a primary way of Satan and the world tempting us to draw us off from the life we are to live for God, with Him as our wise benefactor and protector. And while the world around us is consumed with greed and covetousness for material things, and enticements are constantly thrown in front of us, let us be very cautious. For we are of the same fallen nature as everyone else, and we are liable to this temptation. Let us always make sure that our belly does not become our God. That's not why God saved us. He saved us to glorify Him and depend upon Him alone. The final matter we see regarding the programming of Daniel and his companions is in verses 6 and 7, where they go about to change their names. The name change from their Hebrew names to Babylonian names was very significant. One writer by the name of Moses Stewart notes that the name changes were common in the Old Testament. We can think of other examples, can't we? He goes on to say, quote, "These names thus imposed anew generally designate something which is intended to honor the persons who receive them or to honor the God that is worshipped by him who imposes them or to commemorate some event that is interesting." The second of those reasons would apply here. It was to honor the God that is worshipped by him that imposes those names. Here to honor the gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Notice chapter 4 and verse 8. "But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." See, that was the point. Concerning the Hebrew names of Daniel and his friends, each one of those names had a reference to the God of Israel embedded in the name. And that was a common thing. So many of those names in the Old Testament have some form of one of God's names or so forth embedded in them. Now, the etymology of the Hebrew words is somewhat debated here, but the general consensus is this. Daniel means, "God is my judge." And of course, that's the God of Israel. Hananiah means, "The Lord is gracious." Of course, that's the Lord God of Israel. Mishael means, "Who is what God is?" In other words, there's none like him, the God of Israel. Azariah means, "The Lord is a helper." That is, the Lord of Israel. So each of these names were intended to associate them with the covenant God of Israel. And they were names that were to be lived up to. They were just not names like we so commonly have today. They were names that were to be lived up to. And no doubt these young men up to this point had lived up to those names. And those names, as long as they had them, had those names, would remind them of who they belonged to and who they served. But for these young men to be fully programmed, they needed to forget the God of Israel and be turned to the gods of Babylon. And to aid in this transition, names were given them that included and invoked the gods of the Babylonians. And again, there is some debate on the etymology of these Babylonian names. But it is said with considerable authority that these Babylonian names invoked the help of the Babylonian gods Marduk, Bel, and Nebo. And thus Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. And clearly the name of the god Bel is in this name. Bel, I think, was the Babylonian sun god. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. H.C. Leupold sees in this name a compound word with a reference to Aku. Aku was the moon god. Mishael becomes Meshach. And Leupold also sees this as another reference to Aku, with the extended meaning of who is what Aku is. Azariah becomes Abednego, and both Young and Leupold agree this probably means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god, who was apparently originally a water deity, but was later associated with writing and speech. Thus, Daniel and his friends, day after day, would be called by these names. And the intention was for their original names to fade away in their minds and for them to become accustomed to the Babylonian names and their meanings. Well, this sort of thing had the potential to be very effective. Well, thankfully, they held their own. How do we apply this to ourselves? Yeah, I haven't had a name change, have you? Maybe some people have. Well, when you get married, like ladies get a name change. But other than that, I want to point out, though, first of all, that in the book of Daniel, the only time he refers to himself as Belteshazzar is when he is speaking from the Babylonian point of view. He never calls himself Belteshazzar. He calls himself Daniel. So he overcame the potential hazard. Now, to find some application here, think about this. Few of us, again, will have our names changed after this fashion. But we can come up with some likely parallels. Let us think along these lines quickly. I wish I had a little bit more time. We are always in danger of becoming what I'll call cultic. What do I mean by that? I mean we can engage time and energy into things and activities to the point we have made a name for ourselves related to that thing or activity. To a great extent, it becomes our identity, especially to the world around us. And one example of that is some of the sports figures that claim to be Christians. What are they known for? For being Christians? No, they're known for being athletes. They're cultic. Now, there's nothing wrong with engaging in certain things and activities. But if those around us see us only in terms of the thing or the activity that we're so good at, we're not setting forth the identity we should desire to have in this world, and that is to be identified as Christians. Don't let your Christian identity be swallowed up with something cultic, something you're good at, something you've given yourself to. The next thing we know, we'll start looking at ourselves in the same light. We need to look at ourselves first and foremost as Christians. And we define our true identity in Jesus Christ. Let us make sure we're known for the right things. I'm not saying it's wrong to be known as a Christian to be known for something special, but never let that overshadow your main identity. You're a Christian, and that governs everything you do. Let us learn from these chapters in Daniel not only what confronted Daniel and his friends in Babylon, but what in principle confronts us day by day as we live in this world. We need to know where we stand and not let the world influence us to compromise our faith and to depart in the least degree from the living God. We cannot be programmed to think and talk like Babylon. I'll leave it at that.